Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of Psalms. And again, the more I study in Psalms, the more I love them. I'm sure many of you have read them over the years, and some people really enjoy the Psalms. But as I was thinking about it, in the Old Testament, Psalms is one of the hardest books, and I finally decided that I'm going to tackle Psalms. Other hard books would be Ecclesiastes, because it talks about kind of a lot of negative things, and when Solomon was out of fellowship, and so it's a difficult book. Possibly the hardest Old Testament book, though, is Song of Songs. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs as it's called, because it's a love story, and the question is, what's it all about? And I've had all different kind of takes, so I'm not quite ready to do it, but that's one of the hardest in the Old Testament. Job, not nearly as hard, so putting them in order, probably Song of Solomon, and then Ecclesiastes, and then Psalms. Some people would think Genesis is the hardest, but of course, Genesis takes a knowledge of creation and being able to sort everything out, particularly in the early chapters. And we've gone through those first 9 or 10 chapters, at least in an overview and in some detail in the first 3 chapters, dealing with creation, the Ice Age, the Flood Epic, all of those things. So if you understand that, then it's not as difficult. So those are the hard ones in the Old Testament, actually. Proverbs, not so much. Proverbs is pretty straightforward. Simple principles. It's not a book of promises, it's a book of principles. If you do the principles, then there's a good chance that you'll get the results that Proverbs speaks about, but there's no guarantee, because obviously there are a lot of people who read that and yet they fall away and do not fulfill the things that the book of Proverbs tells them. In the New Testament, probably, I'm trying to decide whether the hardest book is Hebrews or Matthew. Those are the two hardest books, and I haven't taught either of them. I've taught bits and pieces of both of them, but both of them have to do with the Hebrew people. And so you have to have a Hebrew perspective to teach Matthew, and that's why a lot of people misunderstand Matthew. And the same thing is true with the book of Hebrew. The book of Hebrew is one of the 5 Hebrew epistles, and then of course we have the book of Matthew. So those are the two hardest. People often think Revelation is the hardest. It really isn't. Revelation is the simplest Greek. John wrote in very simple Greek. A first year Greek student can translate it, because the difficulty comes in the figures and the metaphors. Because there's a lot of literal things, and you also have to have a background in the eschatology, which is the future things. You need to have a background in Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then you go to Revelation, and it seems to work out. So it's difficult in that sense, that it takes a lot of groundwork to be able to do Revelation. But it's not the hardest book in the New Testament. Hebrews and Matthew, they're definitely the two hardest books as far as I'm concerned. Some people think Romans has some difficulty, but it's pretty straightforward. There's no real difficulty there. Paul uses some particular classical logic in there. Years ago, in many of the schools that were the law schools, what we would call law schools, they actually, as far as I understand, used the book of Romans, not because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because Paul makes such a great argument, and his argument is very legal in terms of the law, in terms of the presenting of his position, and so it was used to teach lawyers how to present an argument. And so, but it's not the most difficult. I would say Hebrews and Matthew. So we're in one of the difficult ones, but the book of Psalms, of course, is a hymnal. And I was thinking about some churches you go to, and it seems like the pastor, he loves music so much that he ends up preaching out of the hymnal. Mm-hmm. Well, the hymnals are pretty good. Some of the newer ones, not so much. Even some of the old ones are amiss and have erroneous doctrines, so you don't want to preach out of the hymns. In fact, Ron, when he does the hymns, and many times will edit them and change words so that they line up with sound theology. However, we are teaching out of the hymnal here, because the book of Psalms is a hymnal. And so it has some difficulty, and the neat thing about the book of Psalms, however, is that a lot of them, a great percentage of them, are messianic. And the thing is that the people who understand the New Testament fail to understand the importance of the Old Testament prophecies, and the book of Psalms is probably the most prophetic with reference to Jesus Christ of all the Old Testament books. There are more prophetic prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Psalms than any other book in the Old Testament. And we have a lot of them in different, I mean, we have Isaiah 53, clearly messianic. And so there are many, many pericopes, small passages throughout the whole rest of the Bible dealing with Christ. But as a book, if you could, it's a collection of songs, it's a songbook, a collection of these, but they basically have more messianic prophecies than any other book in the Old Testament. And so that's one of the things. Up here on the board, we'll get to it in just a bit. I listed here, I was going through, I started listing them. I've got about 23 Old Testament references so far, and I'm still collecting them. I'm sure there are many more, and I'm sure somebody's done a study, and they could give you the whole list of how many prophecies literally quoted in the New Testament, and that's not counting the ones that are inferred. So there's some that are inferred that are not quoted, but the inference is there. And so we see many of these that are quoted, and I've got 10 of them up here. We'll look at these. And most of these are Davidic. And so Psalm 22 is a Psalm of David. So we would have to say that David, in fact, we do say that David knew he was writing about the Messiah who would come in the future. In fact, Paul and Peter both say that he knew that he was talking about the same Jesus that Paul and Peter were presenting. And so some people say, well, I don't know if they knew about Jesus in the Old Testament. Clearly David did, and clearly Moses did, and on and on and on through the Old Testament. And so we have up here at least 10. As I say, I have 23 of them just in front of me. The most prophetic of all the Psalms, according to many, is Psalm 22. So we're right in the middle of probably the most prophetic Psalm. And not every verse is prophetic, but all of them could lean that way, even in terms of the tendency, if you will, the inferences, because it's written by David. But the very first verse, as we know, at least in the English, in the Hebrew, we have the title, which is actually verse 1. But the first verse in our Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not quoted by by the New Testament writers. That's quoted by Jesus himself. And it's interesting that as we get towards the end, actually we're going to see the kingdom, and we're going to talk about the millennial kingdom. So we got it all in here. And that's in verse 27 through the end. We have a prayer, actually two prayers, or an extended prayer. The prayer starts in verse 9, and then he has another prayer in verse 19. And then, of course, you get down to verse 21. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, trying to give you a little overview. Some of you have been here, some of you haven't. And so in 21, the last phrase there basically changes, and it says, I'll read the last verse, 21. Save me from the lion's mouth. Okay, a little metaphoric there. The people that are attacking David, the people that are attacking Christ before the cross, and from the horns of the wild oxen. That's a restatement of an earlier verse up there in 11 and 12. And then there's a break, and the commentary that I looked at said, it's just like this verse almost doesn't fit here. This last part, it says, thou dost answer me. And so, what do you mean answer? And then the rest of the psalm from 22 on is praising the Lord. And it's like all this time he's been saying, oh, woe is me, and I've been beat up, and the dogs are out to chew me up, and the lion's mouth, and the bulls, and the people are surrounding me. And of course, in 16, we have the evildoers, they pierced my hands and feet. And so all of this stuff that's happening, oh, God, you know, why have you forsaken me, starts verse 1 all the way down. And suddenly, at the end of verse 21, thou hast answered me. In fact, the commentary, one of them said, well, this is actually an anticipating prayer. They call it a precative perfect, which means it's a perfect tense. It sounds like it's something in the past, God answered, but really it's a hopeful prayer or a wish that God will answer. I don't think so. I think the perfect tense here is past time. God, something happened while he was writing this, and he either had an oracle, he doesn't say it, but the fact that the context changes, I've studied this and we're not quite there yet, but it's so exciting I wanted to share it with you. This, thou dost answer me, because the verse says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. It's like, what happened? Something happened there. It's like, it's just like cut out of the whole thing. And then suddenly, I will tell of thy name to the brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. And he goes on and on and goes down. And the last part is dealing from verse 27 on with the millennial kingdom. So it's just such a beautiful picture. Something happened to David that basically he was down in the dumps, as it were, spiritually. And he was praying, you know, God help me. Oh, have you forsaken me? And of course, the same things are true of Jesus. In that case, it's messianic. But something happened to David where the click, it clicked in his mind. You go, God's answered me. He's going to deliver me. He's going to do this. He's going to work this thing out. And so there was an answer that God gave. It's not written there other than that change in text, going from the lion's mouth and the wild oxen and deliver me, save me, and then thou dost answer me. And it's just so neat. And you miss it unless you have the language there. And far as I'm concerned, that's kind of a watershed thing. And from then on, he's praising the Lord because God has answered him. How he answered him, what happened at that time, nobody really knows. And so, but it makes a very interesting presentation. Now, that's kind of where we've been, kind of where we're going. We're actually in verse 16, which is one of the quintessential verses, not quoted in the New Testament, however, but referenced, and it's an inference because it has more information than we even have in the New Testament, which is kind of interesting because Jesus had his hands pierced and his feet pierced and his head was pierced and his side was pierced, all, of course, as part of crucifixion. We know that from history. But, of course, they didn't have crucifixion here. So this makes no sense at all for David. Some of the commentaries, the more liberal commentators, would suggest, well, this is metaphoric of like the lion scratching him, and therefore he was pierced in his hands and feet. You know, if a lion attacks you and you put up your hands, it would rake you and scrape you. You know, that to me is a stretch, because this is clearly what happened to Jesus. And yet, it never clearly says in the New Testament that his hands and his feet were pierced like it does here. Talks about his side, talks about his feet, and later on when he's talking to his disciples, we'll look at that verse, he says, give me your finger, see my hands. He doesn't say, see the piercing. He said, see my hands, see my side. Put your finger in my side. Obviously the piercing. And I could have said, see my feet, but he doesn't. And so we just have references to it, but here we have the actual piercing of the hands and feet. And so to me, it's just really as messianic as it gets, shall we say, here. Okay, so he says, the verse that comes in verse 16, it's actually a causal part. So we go back to 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. Of course, Jesus was thirsty. You remember, we went through all that last time. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death. I mean, he's right at the edge of death. I don't know if David was ever at the edge of death. I suppose from time to time he felt like that, but the Lord really was ready to be laid, as it were, in the dust of death. That is the physical result of crucifixion. You die. Before he died physically, he bore the sins of the world and died spiritually, and that's what provides our salvation. It wasn't his physical death that paid for sin, it was his spiritual death, and that was simply when he was bearing the sins. Nobody could see it. It was totally dark over the whole face of the earth. About the ninth hour, that's from 9 o'clock in the morning till about three in the afternoon, and at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? During that time, however long, a few minutes, whatever it was, he was bearing the sins of the world. Nobody could see it, nobody can understand or even imagine the pain that he bore in his body and in his human soul at that time, and that's when he bore the sins of the world. And so obviously that's what's coming up in this death here, and we could spend a lot of time on that. We looked at it last time. Then it says, because the dogs have surrounded me. So it's a causal here, and the reason that he's dying is because of the dogs. Now, that doesn't mean canines, although it is literally dogs. This would be metaphoric. I'm sure there were dogs, by the way, around him, because, and I'll get into that in a moment, but the dogs here represent those who are antagonistic and who hate them, who are shouting at him and mocking him. I thought you were the Christ. If you're the Christ, come down from there. And all of these people are mocking him, you see. And they're the dogs, like yap, yap, yap. You know what we call the little tiny dogs? We call them yappy dogs. Yeah. Big dogs go, little ones go, yap, 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 yap. And the big dog standing there doesn't say much. He goes one big woof and the other dog runs away. But the little one's napping at, yap, 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 yap. And that's what I see here. Now, in the ancient world, dogs were not man's best friend. That is a recent development. In the ancient world, they would go to the dump and eat the dead bodies. They ate all kinds of garbage. We think of the pigs eating garbage. The dogs were like that in the ancient world. We feed them nice food today, but if they go into the wild, they eat other animals. And if they're dead people, they eat the dead people. They lick the blood of people who are dying. In the ancient world, they were looked down upon. And so when you call people dogs in the Old Testament, it's not because they are man's best friend. They were scavengers. They carried disease. And they, again, ate at the garbage dump. Not really one that you want to have in your bed and be kissing in the face with, you know. Anyway, and I still don't do that with dogs or cats, but that's another story. People love to have their dogs lick their face. Never mind that. You don't know where their face was earlier, but that's another story. So anyway, and so this is because, so he is in the dust of death. His tongue does cleave to his jaw because he's on the cross and he's dying. David never had that experience. He may have had some downtime, but never this severe in my opinion. And so, because the dogs have surrounded me, a band of wicked men, basically. So the dogs are the wicked men. A band of wicked men have... And here it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Boy, that's a killer right there. There's no other place in the Old Testament or the New Testament where this phrase occurs. It is specific here. And to me, to make this be something as a metaphor for David's suffering, I think is almost heresy, in my opinion. Because this is clearly a messianic prophecy. There was no crucifixion. There was nothing like this in the ancient world. And it's clearly what happened to Jesus Christ. So this piercing here, it's stated, they have pierced my hand. Now, in the Hebrew, we have what's called the kal stem. Some put K-A-L, some Q-A-L. I usually put Q-A-L because that was my Hebrew instructor. And the kal stem is the normal stem. The perfect tense indicates action in the past, usually. Not always. Sometimes it's a futuristic perfect, which means it's so certain to happen that they put it in as a past time, like it happened already. The Lord came down for us in the rapture of the church. Well, he didn't come yet. It hasn't happened. But the certainty in Hebrew speaking would be that he already came. And in passages we see where the Lord came with all of his angels. Wait a minute. When was that? That's in the future. And so came is past tense in English. But in the Hebrew, it can be used as a futuristic perfect. Perfect meaning something as a completed action, whether it's past, present, or future. And so here, they pierced my hands and feet. Now, if that's David, then it was past time. But if it's Jesus, this would be a future, perfective future, or a future use of the kal perfect. And that's what we have here. And so it is past tense, but it's future. And having pierced is the idea. They've hemmed me in and they have pierced. And so the hiphil stem is also perfect here, which is the main verb, and it means they have encircled me. They've hemmed me in. I can't get out. Well, he certainly couldn't get off the cross unless he just stepped down in his deity and stepped off the cross. So the perfect, the hiphil, is causative. They caused to encompass me. Perfect is passive. And then we have the kal participle, which attaches to it and makes it basically a perfective, a futuristic past action. And the word piercing then, we see here, means to bore a hole, to dig through, clearly to punch holes. And then the hands and the feet, we have yod, which is in the Hebrew, this word for hand. And then we have regel, which is feet. So you have yod and regel. So it's yadai v'regeli, my hands and my feet in the Hebrew. There's no getting around it. Now, where do we see this? Well, We see this in Matthew 27:35. This is the closest. Matthew 27:35. Actually, verse A. And it doesn't explain anything. The commentary says, look at this verse. And I went, it doesn't say anything about hands and feet. When they had crucified him, then they divided his garments. Now, that's a quotation. But crucify, there's no crucify in the Old Testament. But crucifixion, we know what it was. They hang him up on a cross. How do they do it? They put nails in their hands and feet and string them up there, basically. Sometimes they tie their arms to the back of the cross or the stake, as the case may be, so that if the nail rips through the hand, most people believe that the nail went through the wrist because that would be the stronger part. If you put a nail in the hand and you hang there, that nail would rip right through the center two fingers and you would fall off. And so, in case that would happen, they tied ropes up there as well. But I think that they put the nails through the wrist. Now, if you think putting a nail in your hand is bad, some of you may have done that as a child when you were hammering nails and you got one in the hand. Very bad. But the more sensitive place would be right through the wrist. I can't even imagine. It's like slitting your wrist and then having that rusty nail going in there, just riding back and forth, just excruciating pain. And then you wouldn't fall off the cross, because it wouldn't break through, the bones in the wrist wouldn't permit it. So this isn't much of a verse here. Look at the Gospel of John. John chapter 20 and verse 20. John 20:20. Let's see what that says here. And they watched him. Let's see. Am I right? Oh, I'm sorry. I got to get in John here. John 20. I was in Luke. That won't work. Luke, John 20. 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Didn't show them his feet, his hands and his side. Doesn't say anything about what's there. We know what was there because the soldier pierced his side after he was dead, and because they didn't break his leg. Remember? There was no bones broken. That's also in the Psalms in another place. And so no bones would be broken, which they did with the other two thieves. And the reason they did that is so that they would die more quickly. Because if you can't support yourself with your legs, then of course you suffocate. So it was a cruel, fast death, I guess. And so instead of letting you hang up there longer, they let you suffocate quicker. And so that was their mercy, if you could think of it that way. And so he showed them both his hands and his side, not his feet. Doesn't say anything about holes. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. That's it. That's all there is there in 20. Look at 25 down below. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and my finger inside the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so here we have the closest to this Old Testament passage, because he says nail prints in his hand, and then he says and put my finger in his side. Again, nothing about the feet here. So what I'm saying is the Psalm 22 gives more information than we even have in the New Testament. Yet we know that's exactly what happened, and yet it doesn't say that in the New Testament. And so it's kind of a neat thing. And then look down to verse 27. Verse 27. And here we have Thomas then. And he said, then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands." Doesn't say put them in there. He said, "Reach your finger and look at my hand." Again, the nail prints, because Thomas was looking for that. "And reach here your hand and put it into my side." Now there we got the side. That's not mentioned in the Old Testament. That's new information. "And be not unbelieving, but believing." And of course, Thomas answered and said to him the famous quote, "My Lord and my God." Lord, authority, the Savior, and deity. Here's a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Thomas recognized him as God. And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see me, and yet they believe. And that, of course, is us. We didn't see it like Thomas. We have the record here. John, of course, was the disciple that Jesus loved. And the things that he says these things are true. He says the same thing in 1 John. All these statements that I'm making are true. And so we believe that this is the truth that God has given through inspiration for John to write. And Thomas, of course, believed because he actually saw these. And John was there, so he saw that Thomas saw it. So he was there when all this happened. And obviously, greater are those who will not see this physicality of the nail prints in the hands, the feet, and the forehead. No, nothing's even mentioned about the forehead, but of course the crown of thorns on the forehead as well. And then the hole in the side, all of that is mentioned in various places, except it isn't really ever stated about specifically nails in the feet. That's only in Psalm 22. So we put all that together, and we have a beautiful picture of crucifixion. One more then, in Luke 24. Luke 24:39. This is an interesting one too. This kind of adds to the information a little bit. Luke 24:39. Through 40, okay, just 39 through 40. So 39 says, "See my hands and my feet." Ah, Jesus now calls attention. Doesn't say the nail prints, like it says in Psalm 22, but he does say, "See my hand, my feet, my hands and my feet." That it does. I myself. Now, how would they know it was I myself, Jesus? Because when they saw it, they would see that the nails had gone right through his feet, and the scars or whatever were still there, and in his hands. And many of us believe that in his resurrection body, he will still bear those scars. Our resurrection body, we won't have any imperfections. We'll have a perfect, glorified resurrection body. His resurrection body, I believe, will bear those scars, and we'll see them just as Thomas saw them. Would that be something? Ooh. "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Now, this one is in dispute, verse 40. It says some manuscripts, some of the ancient manuscripts add this, and it's not necessary, but we'll read it. And so the ancient manuscripts, some will say, "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Do we need that? Not necessarily. Perhaps some scribe wanted to add that into a text. As I say, it's in some of the ancient manuscripts. It's not in all of them. It's a textual problem there. So they put it in the margin. I don't see that it really adds anything. I mean, he showed them. He said, "Look at it," and then he showed it to them. Okay, I got it. I got it. I didn't need the verse, but if it's there, it's there. If it isn't, it doesn't alter anything. So that's a great verse, and I wanted to spend the time. Now, as far as these verses, like I say, I'm making a litany of these, and I was going through. And we have in Psalm 2, we basically had two major ones, Psalm 2, 1 and 2, and Psalm 2, verse 7, just two there. And then we get to Psalm 16. I think we did Psalm 8, but there wasn't any specific quotations, just inference. Psalm 8. Or Psalm 16, we had verse 8. That's found in Acts 2:25. We looked at that. And also in Acts 13:34-36, Paul writes, that's Psalm 16:10. So those are part of Paul's and Peter's testimony, pardon me, with regard to the Psalm 16. So we already looked at that. Later we'll look at Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. They're quoted by Paul in Romans. They're also quoted by the writer of Hebrews. And then Psalm 110, just a whole lot. There are seven in Psalm 110. Some people think that's probably the second most messianic Psalm in the Bible. And we haven't gotten there yet. We'll do Psalm 110 in the future. And we find there in Psalm 110, we have Luke and Matthew and Acts and Hebrews and Mark. All of those different books quote Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is a psalm of, guess who? David. Yeah. All right. And then we have these 10 that you see on the board here. And some of these we've looked at. We've already looked at, but we might just run through these, see if I can do them quickly. Psalm 22:7, let's look at Matthew. I think it's beneficial. And the reason is God decided that these were important for us. And I think it's important for us to look at them. Very few people ever do these things. They kind of just run roughshod over them. But when you're forced to actually look at them, it makes a greater impact, in my humble opinion. So in Matthew 27:39, here it says, "And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads." Now that's one that we already studied. That's back in Psalm 22:7. And the same thing is true in Mark 15:29. Over to Mark 15:29, and here it says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" So we have it in two Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark, and this one. And then verse 8, the next one, well, I should have done that while we're there. Matthew 27 again. It's good practice. Matthew 27. I didn't know what order to put these in, so I kind of put them by place where I found, so I should have had these together. So Matthew 27:35. And this one is, "When they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots." So we find that one here, and that's Matthew 27:35. And then further down, 27:43, "He trusts in God, let him deliver him. And he takes if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And so we looked at that concept of the Son of God as opposed to the Son of Man. Jesus almost exclusively referred to himself as the Son of Man, unless someone said that he was the Son of God, and then he would simply say, "You said it." And so he didn't call himself that. Others did. And he was accused of saying it because he claimed it, but only when others said it. He always claimed to be the Son of Man. And that's because he is the humanity on earth. Now he's the Son of God again because he's back in his glorified resurrection body. So he's both the Son of Man, resurrected humanity, and the Son of God, second member of the Trinity. So verse 43 then actually looks at this verse 8. Mark 15:29 looks at the same thing. So we'll go over to Mark 15:29. Mark 15:29. And there we looked at, well, we did look at that one. Okay, they wagging their heads. So 15:29, that's Psalm 22:7. Then we have 22:8. That's Matthew 27:43. We looked at that. And then we go over to verse 16, which is the one we just did. 22:16. And that is in 27:35. We looked at that. And we looked at John 20:25. That's Psalm 16. Now, we didn't do 22:18. So let's take a look at, we'll go ahead, we'll hold that. They're up here on the board. We'll come back to those. Let's go ahead and do the verses and remind me, and we'll come back and pick those up and quote those. So the next verse, Psalm 27 or 22:17, is not quoted in the New Testament. This is an inference. And here it says, I can count all my bones. They stare at me. Well, obviously, if they're surrounding him and they're gawking and looking at him, they're staring at him. They're like dogs, you know, snarling and carrying on. And those that weren't snarling were certainly staring. If there's ever an execution, like in the Old West where they'd hang people, it was an event. Everybody came out for the hanging, you know, and they sold popcorn and all kinds of things, you know. It was like going to the movies today. There's a hanging. Oh, let's go. Take mom and the babies and everybody down there. It was one of those things like, you wanted to look, oh, don't look, oh, I gotta look, oh, I don't want to look, you know, that kind of thing, like a train wreck. And so people went for crucifixion, and so they look, they stare at me, and it says, I can count all my bones. Well, when you're stretched out like that, obviously he hadn't eaten for a couple of days other than his Passover meal, and I really expect he didn't eat eat a lot. I don't know, but when you have stress, sometimes when people have stress, they eat a lot. Sometimes when you have stress, you can't eat at all. You're just not hungry. And so I'm sure that he had the Passover meal, and he had the cup of redemption. I don't think he had anything after that. The last cup he didn't drink, in my opinion. He drank the cup, the cup of grace, the first one. He drank the second cup, if we talked about the four cups of the communion and the Passover. The second one was the cup of description, where he explained what was going on. The third cup he took was the cup of redemption. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He always said, "I won't drink this cup or eat this bread again till I come into my kingdom." Mm-hmm. Now, if he had had the last cup at the end of the meal, the cup of conclusion, everybody else drank it, I think. He did not. He did that as the cross. The cup of the cross is what he drank. He took the sins of the world and took the final cup. That was the cup that they drank at the end of the meal. I don't think he drank it. I think his work on the cross was the final cup, because he said to his disciples, "Can you drink the cup that I have to drink?" Meaning, can you drink that? Well, they couldn't. They drank it at the meal, but he probably didn't drink it. He didn't have anything else after that cup, and he had the bread and the cup. That was it. The final cup he did on the cross, and he drank it all the sins of the world. And so it makes a beautiful picture as we study in our Passover and in our communion service. All my bones I can count. There are other passages that have references. Let's just take a couple and see what I'm talking about. Inferences. This one, of course, is in the Psalms itself. Psalm 34, 20. Psalm 34, 20. Many of these overlap, and David rehearses these themes again and again throughout the Psalms, as you might guess. In fact, in Psalm 22, he rehearses the lions and the bull and the dogs twice. He refers to them in 11 and 12, and then he refers to them again down in the later verses that we've looked at. So here in Psalm 34, 20, it says, "He keeps all his bones." Well, who keeps all his bones? Not one of them is broken. Now, that's clearly a messianic psalm right there. Jesus kept all his bones. None were broken. Well, you know, you can break bones and you say, well, that could have been David. Could have been a lot of things. But obviously, this is a psalm of David. And I think this is clearly messianic here. And so we have in verse 20 here, he keeps all his bones. Let's back up one. Verse 19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Righteous there is singular. It's not righteous ones. It could be the righteous ones, because it would say righteous ones. There's no way you can say all of those people are righteous. Well, that would be plural. But this is actually a singular for the word tzedek, righteous. And so many are the afflictions or evils of the righteous one. So I think he's already shifting gears into Messiah here. Even up earlier, we could see that as well, but I'm just going to go this far. "But the Lord delivers him out of them all," the affliction. How did he deliver him? Well, he died, but he's going to be resurrected. And then it says, he keeps all his bones. Well, he didn't have any bones broken on the cross. Clearly messianic. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked. They're going to get their comeuppance. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. And none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That comes back to those of us who take refuge in the Lord. So it seems here is an inference in another psalm to the same idea. In the Gospel of John 19, John 19:33. John 19:33. We have already noted this, starting in 32. "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. there wouldn't have been any other bones broken. They were certainly dislocated. You could see all of his ribs. That was true. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And so we have all of these things here. And, of course, John adds an editorial, and he who has seen has borne witness, namely me, John, and his witness is true. This is the truth, man. This is what I saw. And he knows that he is telling the truth. John is using the editorial third person. He's talking about himself. He, the one who witnessed, me mainly, you know, the one whom Jesus loved. Yeah, that's me, John. So that you also may believe. Believe and be baptized. Walk down an aisle. Do good works. Know that you may know the truth, and that you may also believe. And then look at 36. For these things came to pass that the scripture. We're looking at it. We looked at it over there in Psalm 34:20. The scripture, it doesn't say where it is. It just says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. So that's clearly a messianic psalm over there in Psalm 34. Okay, let's see. And I do have, and then it says they look and they stare at him. These are also possibilities, but this is over in Exodus. So it's a little extraneous, but we'll take a quick look. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus, way back at the beginning, 12:46. Exodus 12:46. And here, when they're having the, I believe this is the Passover, if you look at verse 43, and no foreigners to eat of it. So it says, this is the ordinance of the Passover, no foreigners to eat of it. They have to be of the house of Israel to partake of this, because it's for Israel. It's Israel's commemoration. But every man's servant purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. So then he's part of the Abrahamic covenant and comes under the covenant of all the nations. And so then it says, a sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to look at this, nor are you to break any bone of it. Isn't that amazing? In other words, why don't you break the bone? What difference does that make? It makes a great deal of difference. That's messianic, because not a bone was broken. David knew it, and he referred to it. And, of course, it came to pass that the soldiers came by. They could have, but they didn't, because he was dead. And so the scripture was fulfilled there in Psalm 34:20, but also Exodus 12:46, an innocuous passage, just that little bit there. And so basically, you know, it says that they weren't allowed to break any bones. So that's in what verse was that? 46. Yeah. Nor are you to break any bone of it. Whoever looks at that verse, and I think that's really an important verse. I'm gonna put an extra star there, because you know people don't look at that. Why didn't they break the bones of Jesus? Because a Passover lamb, you didn't break any bones of the Passover lamb. Mm-hmm. You know. And Jesus is the quintessential Passover lamb. So there's a what we would call a messianic passage hiding in the book of Exodus. Just they go, oh no, there is a messianic passage. Now somebody say, well, you're just making that. I'm not making it up. That was the Passover lamb. Jesus is our, he is our Passover. He is our unleavened bread. He is our first fruits. Okay, and then last of all, Numbers 9:12. Numbers. So these are the little things that you get in Bible study that most people never look at. The hidden things that are all over the place and point to the same Savior that we serve. Why do we go through all this? To give us confidence that the Word of God is God's Word. Numbers 9:12. Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of it till morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe. There's another one. twice in Exodus and again in Numbers, restating. I don't think it's any other place in the Old Testament. So there are many things that sometimes it's once or twice it's referenced. Then we see it again in Psalms. Then we see it again, and boom, there it is in Jesus. And it says, as the scripture says, as we read in the Psalms, you go, wow. Did David really know that he was writing? Did Moses know he was writing about it? I think he did. And because he talked about a prophet that would come like him at a later time, talking about Jesus. Okay, some really great ones there. As I say, no specific quotation here, only inferences, but I think they're really strong. The Psalm 34:20. All right. Let's see, 18, here we go. I don't know if we're going to get to, I think we're okay. May not get all of these verses. You got them on the board. If not, we'll pick them up next time. At any rate, let's get 18 here. It says, then they divide my garments and cast lots. Well, this is clearly messianic. I mean, obviously, this one is actually quoted. It's specifically quoted in Matthew 27:35. It's quoted in Luke 23:34. It's quoted in John 19:23-24. It's quoted in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. The only one it's not quoted in is Mark. So some of these are in all the Gospels, some are in one or two, some are in three. In this case, it's three. They divide my garments among them, and on my clothing they cast a lot. And this was the way that they were gambling. The quotations we can look at, I guess we can finish up with those very quickly, and then we'll stop there. Matthew 27:35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves, casting lots. And I did have a question, by the way, on this one. Someone asked me about this idea, when they crucified him. New King James says, then they crucified him. So they translate it, and that changes the context. It sounds like that they had given him drink in verse 34 before he was crucified. And then when they crucified him, then they gambled for his garment. That's not what the context is saying. So when is okay, and is okay. Actually, there's only one little particle. It's D-E in the Greek. D-E is normally translated but, sometimes and. It's kind of a continuation and a slight shift in the subject. It's not chi, K-A-I, which is just and. That's a conjunctive particle. But this is a disjunctive particle, which means we're shifting gears here. Mm-hmm. And so there's a shift. So they said, when or then he was crucified, as if it was later. But not necessarily. We have Greek words for when. We have Greek words for then. It's neither of those. And the reason that I know it's not when or then is because of the verb. The verb here is an aorist participle. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but when they had crucified, it's a time-oriented participle. When they had crucified him, in other words, at the end of the whole deal, when they had crucified, he's hanging up there, see? And they had given him the gall, and we could maybe even say after they had crucified, but it's the idea here is the aorist participle in Greek grammar precedes the action of the main verb. And that's how we know that it's not then, because the participle has to be before the main verb. And what was the main verb? The main verb here was they gave him wine. So when did they do that? They did that while he was on the cross, and the aorist participle, having crucified him, that's before they gave him the wine, you see? So the main verb here is they gave him the wine. And having crucified him, that is before, and looking at the whole picture, including the giving of the wine, having finished the deed, looking at the whole thing, aorist participle preceding and continuing through the action. And so that's where grammar is kind of important. And we had this question. That's why I'm emphasizing this, because some people had a different translation. And the New King James puts then. And I disagree with it because of the verbal particle or the verbal principle of the aorist participle preceding the action of the main verb. The main verb clearly is they gave him wine. That's the main verb. He was unwilling to drink. All that, those are main verbs, and the participle precedes that and looks at the whole picture. At any rate, when they did it, they divided up his garments and among themselves and cast lots. The other one is in Luke. Do that quickly. Luke 23:34. And I do appreciate when you have questions, people. Something that doesn't seem right, I will research it. I will hammer it out. That's why the grammar is so beautiful. You don't have to wonder, in most cases, what the correct translation is. And there's a case where I would disagree with the New King James. As wonderful as it is, it's a translation. It's somebody's idea, and I would take issue with that and the writers thereof. Luke 23:34 says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. Now, where was he? He was on the cross. For they know not what they are doing. And there's a conjunction, see? While he was saying that, they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. So if the other one was the fact that he was crucified after he took the gall and the water, it wouldn't make sense. They would be crucified, and here he's crucified, and they're doing the garments at the time of the crucifixion. And finally, in John 19, John 19:23, and this is the whole enchilada. John 19:23-24, okay? And here it says, the soldiers therefore, when they had crucified him, they're using probably the same concept there, I haven't done that, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, and so they said therefore to one another, let's not tear it, but we'll cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garment among them, and for the clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22:18, right there in your margin. So these are all the verses. That takes us up through verse 18. Now again, as I was saying, we've got some more verses. You have them, and you can check them. We have verses 22 and 24. They're in Hebrews. Remind me, and we will look at those next time, because they are not in the Gospels. They're in Hebrews. And so the book of Hebrews, we noted how many Psalms of David are quoted in the book of Hebrews. I don't know how many quotations from the Old Testament, but the book of Hebrews possibly has more quotations from the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. Don't quote me on that. I think that's true, but it certainly has a lot of quotations, and we see many of them, of course, in the book of Hebrews. We've already had several. Psalm 32:2 was in Hebrews. And so we have looked at Psalm 110, Hebrews 1:13, 10:13. So Hebrews has quite a few, but it has these two more when we get to Psalm 22:22 and 24 as we get further on. So they're up there, and that's as far as I've gone. So that's all we have there. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for these subtle hints that you have and direct quotes that you have put in the Old Testament for us to find, like nuggets of gold hidden away that we can find and ferret out, and that we can see how accurate your word is and how marvelous your plan is to put all of this together in this wonderful book we call the Bible, so that we can understand that you are absolutely faithful, that you are indeed God and the mighty Savior who has delivered us from sin and death and will deliver us into a resurrection where we'll enjoy peace and blessings forevermore in your presence. Father, we look forward to that time when Jesus comes for us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.